Let us now turn to the portion of God's Word read in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. And we shall read now from the verse 42 and 43. Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. For the last few Sabbath evenings, we have been considering the workings of God in the lives of particular individuals at different stages in their earthly life, working to bring them to repentance and to bring them to God Himself. And we began with little Samuel, a child, God's working in the heart and in the life of a little child. And then we considered God's workings in the life of a teenager and a young man, a king named Josiah. And then we went on to consider a man of mature years, guilty of some of the greatest and most awful sins that have ever been committed by any mortal creature, namely Manasseh. And we noted God's gracious, merciful workings with such. Now we come to consider God's gracious dealings with someone who doesn't even have a name. Someone who cannot be identified in any other way than a malefactor, a sinner, a guilty, condemned sinner. But we find him at that point in life where he is so near eternity, he's actually dying. He is actually in the process of dying. Very little time left, and yet he receives that nameless sinner with so little time left, almost as though the gates of hell are opening, ready to receive his Christless, graceless soul. And the amazing thing is, he goes out into eternity with a most blessed promise from the Savior himself. Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, I'm speaking directly to thee. I do not know who you are as far as your earthly connections are concerned. But this is my personal promise to you personally. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The mercy of God is amazing. The grace of God is really for us incomprehensible, the wonder of His grace. But we must understand there are two malefactors here. Jesus spoke to one, and he gave that one that most precious promise. The other did not receive any such promise. He went out into the same eternity with nothing. Let us then consider something of the experience of this nameless sinner, so near eternity. First of all, taking note of his amazing providences. the wonderful workings of God and the wonderful pursuit of the Savior to bring a man so nearly lost, so nearly, utterly lost eternally, and snatch him, as it were, from the very jaws of hell itself. And then we may secondly consider how he is enlightened, the marvelous light he received in such a short season. Thirdly, we will consider his repentance. It is brief, but it is true. And then we may finally consider his remarkable faith. Because these, you see, are the experiences and the exercises that God the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of a sinner. Now let us consider his remarkable providences. Here he is, taken from prison, taken out with Jesus and this other malefactor, taken out to be crucified. Whatever he is guilty of, his crimes deserve, according to Roman law, a capital punishment. Now, you remember that he's brought from a prison where he has been awaiting execution, just like multitudes of other prisoners. And he finds himself in the company, unexpectedly, unplanned, he finds himself in the presence of the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will understand that at the period of time when these things are taking place, thousands of people were gathering in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, for the Passover. This was no ordinary time. This was a peculiar time when there would be anything up to 2.5 million and more. The Romans kept the statistics regarding these Jewish gatherings because they often expected that they might just produce trouble. And when such a great gathering of Jews from all over the Roman Empire came together, the Jews recognized it to be quite a dangerous time. Extra soldiers would be grafted in case there would be any uprising, and they would not be in a position to control it. And the word would go back to Caesar, go back to Rome, and whoever in the province was responsible for it under Roman government was going to have to give a lot of answers as to why it had taken place. And so every precaution was taken. And you understand, when you think of the circumstances, the terrible predicament Pilate was in. This huge mob of people. How does he control them? How can he possibly go against them? Now, we're not suggesting for a moment that everyone that had come to Jerusalem was all gathered crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the numbers would have been great indeed. And Pilate feared to go against them. If they are desiring Barabbas and I refuse, I may have an uprising in my hands that I will not be able to control. And so you can understand the great difficulties Pilate was faced with. But in the end, even though he tried so desperately to find a way and a reason for releasing Jesus, it couldn't be done as far as he was concerned. You see, in this very chapter that, and when you compare the accounts of the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even some of what John writes as well, we get a fuller picture of what was really taking place. Verse 22 of Luke 23, we read, "And he said unto them the third time, he did everything in his power to persuade them that Jesus should be released, to persuade them he's innocent. I can't find any fault. He has not transgressed any law. He has not violated any of Caesar's decrees. He has kept the law. He is a good citizen," and so on. Surely justice requires that he be released. But they wouldn't have it. Now you remember the various questions that Pilate put to the Savior. He wanted to know, "Art thou a king? Art thou a king? These Jews are crying out that you are claiming to be a king, the king of the Jews. Are you a king?" Jesus said that he was born to be a king. Then, when Pilate knows perfectly well there's no evidence to suggest that he has any intention of leading an uprising to restore the throne of David and so on, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be alarmed. I'm not here to attack Caesar, to raise an army and raise a rebellion. My kingdom is not of this world." And then the Jews, in their final great rallying attack upon the Savior, they said, "He claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah." And then Pilate took him back in and sat down. And these things were strange. This Christ, this Messiah, are you the Son of God? Do you claim to be the Son of God? But whatever Pilate knew, whatever he learned from communicating with Jesus, in the end, Jesus was sentenced to a death of crucifixion. Now you imagine the great crowds in Jerusalem, the news passing from one to another, from one party to another, with such a crowd, news will pass very swiftly all through Jerusalem. And there will be great talk among the crowds, because, you see, there is a law that exists, that at the time of the feast, Pilate is duty-bound to release a prisoner. And they are to ask Pilate to do this. He is to release to them the prisoner of their choosing. You imagine what it would be like in the prison. The various prisoners, knowing it's the time of the Passover. And they would be talking among themselves. "How long have you to stay in prison? How long is your sentence? What was your crime? Why are you imprisoned? Or there's no possibility that you'll be released. Then someone else, well, you just might be fortunate enough to be released. Who knows? But then you see, there is politics working behind the scene, and the Pharisees and the rulers of the Sanhedrin, what are they doing? Stirring up the people. Perhaps they've sent a deputation to Pilate. You know, Pilate, it is time to release a prisoner. And we have one in mind. We want Barabbas to be released. Maybe Pilate was hesitant, but Barabbas is no ordinary prisoner. Barabbas is a murderer. He has murdered Roman soldiers. He is guilty of being involved in an uprising, like many other uprisings against the authority of the Roman government. We can't release him. But then he has a peculiar name. He is called Barabbas. And the leaders of the Sanhedrin and the religious powers that be get to work. And soon the information is being passed around through the crowds. When Pilate comes out and mentions the release, everyone cry out for Barabbas, because he's a notable prisoner. He's a patriotic prisoner. He is a true Israelite. He is a real, true, patriotic Jew. He's a zealot. He is prepared to fight against the Roman authorities. And therefore, we want him released. But furthermore, his name is Barabbas. Now you will know from other names in the scripture that Bar means son of. Barabbas means son of a father or son of a rabbi. You can understand then the rabbis and the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. Barabbas is the one that we want released. No matter what his crimes are, he may be in his zeal and in his enthusiasm, his patriotic zeal, maybe he did what he shouldn't have done, but he was motivated by loyalty to our nation and so on. And so they cry out for Barabbas. And Barabbas is released. Instead of being crucified, Barabbas would have been waiting to be crucified because of his crimes. There was no question of it. That's what he deserved. That's what his crimes merited, that he would have been crucified. You imagine in the prison cells, the information travels fast. And then a Roman soldier comes in. Barabbas. Might seem incredible to you, but here's the papers. You're being released. You're being released. Pilate is releasing you. And he would go outside. And you imagine the crowds. They're coming forward to shake hands with him. Oh, we welcome you, Barabbas. It's good to have you back. You're a real man. You're a real Israelite. You're a real patriot. Meantime, in the prison, there are two prisoners being prepared for death. The soldiers come in. Tell them that the morning of their execution has arrived. They've eaten their last meal. They've had their last conversation. The end is in sight. And they are soon to be brought out to join none less than the Son of God in our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are led forth, the three of them, to be crucified. Now you will remember the occasion when Pilate had a conversation with Jesus, and he said to Jesus, no doubt sincerely and thinking it was true, "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee? I have power to crucify thee, but I have power to release thee." Jesus said, "You could have no power whatever against me. I lay down my life of myself. My life is under my own control. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And then he reminded Pilate, "I could at this very moment call 12 legions of angels." You imagine what must have gone through the mind of Pilate when he heard that. He had no 12 legions of soldiers in Jerusalem. What would it be like to meet 12 legions of angels? "And I could call them at this moment. And Pilate, there's not a thing you could do about it. You would not be able to hold me. No army of Rome could contain me. But I lay down my life of myself." What he was really telling Pilate is this: "I'm in control, Pilate, not you. I'm in control of affairs, not you, Pilate." And when he goes out to Calvary, he's still in control. And what an amazing wonder. Coming together in that place of crucifixion and cruelty, that place of terrible injustice, that place where the worst of criminals were exposed to ridicule. And there's the Savior. Now, what condition was he in? We read that the soldiers laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian, to bear the cross for the Savior because he could no longer carry it. Now you must understand his physical condition. He has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But Pilate chastised him before he was to be crucified. That was a regular custom, that one who was to be crucified was first of all beaten. And because these were the various outposts in the great Roman Empire, it were ordinary soldiers who would do the beating. And they would use a lash in which, in the thongs of leather, there would be pieces, sharpened pieces of lead or sharpened pieces of bone that would tear the flesh. And it is recorded by the historians that after such a beating, men often died even without crucifixion. They never reached the cross. And the soldiers without mercy would gather up a broken body so broken and ruined, and they would just treat it, drag it to wherever they would take it to crucify it without even a proper physical form. Pilate had the Savior beaten. You imagine when he brought him out to the crowd and he said, "Behold the man." Try to think of his physical condition. He'd been lashed. His flesh had been torn. The prophecy had been fulfilled. His visage was marred more than any man. "The plowers have plowed upon my back." It was like a plowed field. They had lashed him and beaten him until his physical form is more deformed than any man. His visage is more marred than any man. It is said that sometimes the soldiers were so brutal they didn't care about the fineries of legal points. And they would very often, the very flesh of the face would be torn. Teeth were sometimes taken right out. Such was the cruelty of that beating. Jesus is finally brought to the cross. And there he is crucified between two malefactors. What a providence. It is truly amazing to think of the great and glorious plan of God, his covenant plan of redemption, to save a number which no man can number, out of every tribe and tongue and nation. But then to think of the ways of God and his wisdom, the providential workings of God in every individual life, in that number that no man can number. It is incomprehensible. The wonder of it. The great innumerable number of the redeemed, redeemed in the providence of God according to his eternal purpose of love, and yet in that number that no man can number. Little children, teenagers, mature, hardened sinners, men and women on the very verge of eternity, and the wonder of God's providential workings, everything together, the innumerable number, the incalculable number of his workings in providence to bring all that number savingly to himself. And here is a remarkable providence. A sinner on the very verge of eternity, meeting the Savior. And the Savior is there by his own appointment to meet with that sinner. "Pilate, you're not in control. I'm in control. I lay down my life. No man takes it from me." And he is able to tell his Father, "Thy will be done." And he goes forth to the cross, to there meet a poor sinner. You think of it, 2.5 million and more, and out of that mass, one poor sinner, a nameless sinner, doesn't even have a name recorded. He's of so little importance. He's no king, he's no priest. He's nothing but a sinner. and a sinner almost. It's as though he's 1 foot almost going through the portals of hell. But he's snatched as a brand from the burning because the Savior has been given him from all eternity. Now let us consider the light that he has as seen here in the conversation between himself and the other malefactor and between himself and the Savior. When we look at Matthew's record and Mark's record of the events, we find that initially it appears both malefactors are critical of the Savior. They join with the crowd that are watching, criticizing the Savior. If you're really the Christ, well then, come down from the cross. If you're the Christ, the one that was promised, then you can deliver yourself. You can deliver us. You can save the nation. Prove that you're the Christ. Come down from the cross and save thyself and save us as well. And the people around, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, they're mocking him. He saved others. He cannot even save himself. What an imposter. What a cheat. Expecting us to believe he's the Son of God. Expecting us to believe he's the promised Messiah. He cannot even save himself. Never mind save the nation. He's no Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. That is the source of the information that we have here. This poor sinner received. You imagine putting it into perhaps contemporary, into a contemporary situation. We bring a Kirk session from a hyper-Calvinistic congregation. They come and they confront this poor nameless sinner. They say, well, first thing we need to know is this. Have you been attending the synagogue for long? Oh, well, no, I'm afraid I'm not very religious. I don't go to the synagogue. Oh, well. Well then, how long have you known this Jesus? Well, I only met him a very short time ago. I don't really know a lot about him. I'm hearing marvelous things about him, but I really don't know him. I see. And then they might proceed and ask him, well, you know you can't be saved without repentance. How long have you been repenting? Oh, well, I'm afraid. I don't know. It certainly hasn't been very long, just a few moments. If I'm understanding that I'm confessing my sins, I've only really come to the realization that I'm such a wicked sinner in the sight of God just a few moments ago. And it becomes to them a greater marvel that this man would have any expectation that he'd ever be in heaven. Man, you can't even be a member in the church. Never mind think you'll get to heaven. You don't even know about repentance. It's so shallow. It's so superficial. You haven't grown yet. You haven't spent time in the dust mourning, smiting on your breast, crying for mercy. You don't really know about the deep workings of the Spirit of God. Don't you understand that you have to go through a great process if you're ever going to be in heaven? Don't you appreciate, poor man, that you need a knowledge of God and of Christ and of your sin and of justification? You need to know all these things. You can imagine the discouragement that poor man would meet with. The clouds of gloom would gather. He would be thinking, I'm almost in hell. There's not even a ray of hope for me, according to these men. Because they think I need to take this step, and then that step, and then a further step. And all I've been able to do is take one tiny, simple step to Jesus. That's all I've been able to do. My dear friends, let not men put obstacles in your way. Here we have a glorious example of a poor, nameless sinner on the very verge of a lost eternity. And he takes one simple step to the Savior. And it's quite sufficient. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Why do men claiming to be shepherds with a concern for men's souls torment them with all these demands? This poor man doesn't know very much. But then you see the importance of a saving knowledge is this. It's not the quantity of the knowledge, it's the quality of the knowledge that matters. That's what really matters. There are men, and they've got a mind like an encyclopedia, but they don't know Christ. And there are poor sinners who can hardly say ABC. But they've learned Christ. And they found Him. And they're trusting in Him. They know Him as a God-provided Savior. And that's what's important. And this poor man turns to Jesus Christ, hanging there in his agony. And what does he say? The evidence of an outstanding spiritual enlightenment. What does he say? He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Look at what Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 12. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has not only enlightened him, but enabled him to recognize this Jesus that is so despised, that is ridiculed. If thou be the Christ, save thyself, save us. And here is a poor sinner. And in the midst of it all, He turns to the Savior and he says, Lord, Lord, you are the Messiah. Lord, you are the eternal Son of God. Lord, you are the Savior. That's what he needed to know. Oh, they might investigate when he comes with the Savior in paradise. You imagine the angels who desire to look into these things. They come to this poor man or one like him. Well, now tell me, did you go to church? Oh, well, sad to say no. I should have gone. I know I should have gone, but I didn't. Were you baptized? No, I'm sorry. I was never baptized either. How much did you put into the offerings and the collection? Well, I never did anything like that. How on earth did you get here? What virtues do you have? I'm afraid I've got none. What principles did you live by? Very few. I ignored God. I ignored everything religious. I abandoned myself to thieving and a life of crime. That was my life, a godless life. But I met a forgiving Savior who required nothing of me, and I cast myself on him. My knowledge is so limited, and all I know is this, that Christ is Lord, that Jesus that they crucified is my Lord. My dear friend, what think ye of Christ? How do you relate to him? Oh, you may think, I would love to have such a knowledge that others have of the things of God. I would like to be in a position to explain the workings of the Spirit of God and regeneration. I would like to have an understanding of everything related to justification and sanctification. Oh, I would desire indeed to improve my knowledge of all these great doctrines. Here's a poor man. The Savior says, today you will be with me in paradise. Because you know what you need to know. You know you're a sinner. And you know I can save you. I am the Lord, the Christ of glory. And this knowledge leads this poor nameless sinner to repentance. What do we see? That he turns and he rebukes the other critical, accusing, mocking malefactor. He rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Maybe he didn't think much about God before. Maybe even in the prison he didn't think much about God. But he has a conscience. He has an understanding. He's in the very process of dying. He's not going to live. There's no reprieve for him. He's crucified. Once a man was crucified, he's beginning to die. He's on his way out of this world. That's what we're seeing. A man on his way out of this world into the eternal world. His time is brief. The very demons are ready to take him into their company and into their presence in that awful, woeful place of eternal damnation. And here, what is he saying? Dost not thou fear God? You and I need to fear God because we are passing into his presence. We are passing out of the presence of men and we're passing into the presence of God. Dost not thou fear God? It's as though he was saying, man, are you and I ready to meet God? Has the fear of God taken a grip upon us that we're fleeing from the wrath to come? We're fleeing from our sins? Dost thou not fear God? He didn't say, dost thou not fear death? You can imagine many of these who were crucified, thousands on occasions. And they know what lies before them. And as death gradually consumes them, they're looking up as best they can out of their agony to the skies. For the very vultures are gathering, hovering around. And the hope is that my life will have passed out of my body before those devouring creatures begin to tear the flesh from my bones. But he didn't say, dost thou not fear death? Dost thou not fear the vultures? Dost thou not fear God? The great God of eternity, to whom we are to account, dost thou not fear giving that account? Because this man has done nothing amiss. He's innocent. That is not true of you and I. We are passing away from the presence of the Roman legislators and those who are appointed to apply the law. We have been sentenced justly, he says. We are indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Dost thou not fear God? And it is the fear of God that grips him. He recognizes his need. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, I joined in ridiculing. I joined the mocking. But I've discovered you truly are the Lord. Lord, remember me. I can't ask anything more. I dare not ask anything more. Just remember me. Don't forget this poor nameless sinner. Can this poor creature find even a place in the heart of the Lord of glory? Lord, remember me. They might ask such a poor sinner in glory, well, were you a man of much prayer? I hardly knew how to pray. As far as I can remember, I only prayed once in all my life. And it wasn't a great prayer. It was simply this, Lord, remember me. That's all I could pray. My, the Savior understood that prayer. He understood it perfectly. He knew everything that was in it. And it reached his very heart. It reached into the depths of his holy compassion and mercy. Lord, remember me. What a change had come over him. The repentance is seen in the changed attitude to the Savior. And men may think to themselves, well, repentance consists in this and consists in that and requires this and requires that. If repentance is true, it can be summed up in this, a radical changed attitude to the Savior. A few moments ago, this malefactor was rejecting him. Now he's accepting him. Now he's taking him as his Lord. Now he's addressing him in petition, Lord, remember me. If these things were not written, how could we believe them? A few minutes ago, he's joining with those who are mocking the Savior. If you're the Christ, well then, save yourself and save us too. The Holy Spirit enlightens him. Now, he's no longer mocking, he's no longer ridiculing, he's no longer despising. His attitude to the Savior is totally changed. My dear friend, what is your own personal attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? Then we close with this. His faith, a remarkable faith. Jesus, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. I tell you, under the circumstances, that would need faith. Could anything other than a Holy Spirit wrought faith enable a sinner who just a short, brief time earlier was ridiculing and despising and rejecting that Savior. Now he petitions him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When we were talking earlier today about the Lord laying the iniquities of his people upon his Holy Son, I have thought in the exercises of mind and soul of the believer, there must often be this. When they understand and appreciate the holy purity, the holy, immutable sinlessness of Christ, his holy nature, that actually finds sin the most repulsive thing imaginable. Nothing pains him like sin. Nothing is so contrary, so foreign to his nature as sin. And the child of God must think, how can I lay my sin on the head of such a holy one? Dare I take all my sins, my secret sins, my public sins, my scarlet sins, my crimson sins, my awful sins against light, my sins of rebellion, my sins of defiance, my sins against God. Could I dare to lay them on such a holy head? And yet faith ventures forth to do just that, taking hold of the work of God in reality, because it is God who has led the sin of his people upon him, and the poor sinner just comes and says, Amen. Just takes by faith the benefits of that transaction. How marvelous. And here is a poor, nameless sinner, almost into a lost eternity. And all he can say is, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You begin to wonder, did he think, I'm going to perish anyway? But it would be a comfort just to know that the Lord of glory would think upon me even then. But what did the Savior say? Jesus said unto him, Verily or truly, I say unto thee, you haven't much knowledge. Your repentance wouldn't be accepted by many. You have nothing to offer to the kingdom. You will stand completely impoverished in the presence of God with nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But the righteousness that I am procuring for the likes of you through my very death, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And there is silence. That poor nameless sinner has nothing further to say. That's faith. Not attempting to add anything to what the Savior said. He doesn't come back, but. He doesn't say, but, Lord. He's content. The Savior has the final word, and faith rests with it, and is content with it. My friend, do you have that faith? That faith in Christ's final word. Satisfied, I rest my soul here for all eternity. That's what that poor sinner did. He just rested on the word of Christ. That's what he rested on. He didn't come back like so many when they hear the gospel and the glorious gospel promises are held out to them. And they come back, but. Oh, I know the Savior said that, but. Oh, I've read those words that Jesus spoke, but. This is faith that is saving faith, that is content. That the Holy Savior, the Lord of glory, speaks the final word, and the soul rests on it. And what did he say to this poor sinner? This day, thou shalt be with me. I'm going into my kingdom, and I embrace you, and I take you with me. And that poor sinner didn't start a string of questions. He just rested there, content that Christ had the final word. That's faith. And may we exercise it. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, be pleased to bless thy word to us. Open our understanding of the marvels of the mercy of God, the marvel of the grace of Christ. Oh, what a Savior for sinners thou hast provided, for sinners almost lost and yet eternally saved. Oh, may we be found with that same simple faith that this poor nameless sinner had, going from time into eternity. Bless thy truth. Receive of us, pardon our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.